James chapter 1. We pick things up in verse 22, where James declares, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And true spirituality, what James is saying, is not based upon what I know about God or know even from His Word, but it's based upon what I know from His Word and then what I obey or practice from His Word. And James is declaring that to think that I am spiritual on the basis of my head knowledge concerning the Bible or the will of God or these things, and discounting what it is that I'm obeying in my life, or that how much of the Word has been practically worked into my life that I'm obeying, if I think I'm spiritual simply based upon knowing rather than what I'm doing and obeying, I'm self-deceived, he said. James talks about that quite a bit through his letter, our capacity for self-deception. And this is a tremendous self-deception. We need someone like James to come along and tell us. It's a crazy thing. We can start to live in our heads as Christians. No, phenomenal amounts of knowledge about the Bible, but it doesn't affect what we say or what we do or how we live our lives. And yet I think I'm fabulously spiritual by virtue of the fact that I can enter into a theological discussion that can go on for hours, and to be able to engage in such a discussion, and that's my mark of spirituality. And so the person that's in that place, they are one that is not a doer of the word, but only a hearer of the word. And if I think I am a spiritual person as a result, I'm self-deceived. God isn't deceived. It's very, very easy to think in that way. I think of Jesus when he spoke. Remember, they came to him, the religious leaders, and they asked him, what's the greatest commandment of all of the commandments? And they're trying to trap him, and to get him to say, well, this is the greatest one, and then people wouldn't like him because he chose the wrong one. They were trying to split his support. And Jesus said, well, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. Spoke this to a religious lawyer, an expert in the law of Moses. And then he said, he threw something in, he answered their question, but then his question, he threw a second one in, and he said, now the second greatest commandment's like the first. And he said, it goes like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And upon these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. All of the entire Old Testament is encapsulated in those two commandments. Well, he out-lawyered a lawyer. And the lawyer knows it. Lawyer has tremendous, tremendous theological knowledge. And so he's going to try and get out on a technicality. He's been checkmated by the Lord. And so he asks the Lord a question. He says, well, who is my neighbor? Define neighbor for me. And try and get out from under this whole thing on a technicality. And Jesus told him a story. We don't really know that it's a parable. It could have been something that was in the front page of the Jerusalem Post a couple days earlier there. And he talked about a man who was making his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. Very, very common journey for people to make. Big population in both cities and a lot of traffic between the two cities. And it's within walking distance of one city to the other. This man's making his way, walking from Jerusalem to the city of Jericho. A group of thieves fall upon him. And they beat him, to within an inch of his life, and they strip him of his wealth and his clothes, and they leave him half dead there in that place. Jesus said there was a priest that came by and saw the man in a heap and a mess and within an inch of his life and all, and he saw the man and he walked over on the other side of the street and went on his way. Tremendous knowledge of the Bible. Didn't do anything on it. Then there was another man, he's a Levite, he came along and he sees the man in a big pile right there, and he goes over and he looks at the man, he investigates it, assesses the situation, but he goes on his way. These are the religious leaders of Israel. Jesus, he was probing pretty good on all this. And he said, a Samaritan, oh my, The Samaritans were the spiritual half-breeds of Israel, and I mean, they were looked down upon by the Levites and by the priests. He comes along, he sees this man in this condition, goes right over to him. And he binds up his wounds, and he puts oil, and he takes him to an inn, and he gets him situated, and then tells the innkeeper when he's got to leave the next day, listen, let this guy stay here as long as he needs to until he gets well, and then when I come back through, you tell me how long he stayed at the hotel or the inn here, and you tell me what the bill is, and I'll take care of it. And he went on his way, and Jesus turned to what was a religious crowd, and he said to them, now, which one of those was a neighbor to the man in need? And they could not bring themselves to say the Samaritan. They could not let the word come out of their mouth. That's how much they disliked the Samaritans. And Jesus made him the hero of the story. And they said, the man who was neighbor, the man who showed mercy to him. And then Jesus said one of the most powerful sentences in the Gospels. He said, go thou and do likewise. You know a ton. Your problem is you don't do what you know. That's what he was speaking to them. And that's what James is trying to say. And I need to hear it. I'll live in my head indefinitely and come to great conclusions about myself. And so here he comes in and he tells us these wonderful things. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of... If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. So he likens the word of God to a mirror, where you go up to a mirror, and what do you do when you look into a mirror? You see yourself. It's a clear representation of yourself. And in the morning, and or whenever we read our Bible and all, and we open it up and we read it in our devotional life, it's a mirror, but not to my face. It's a mirror to my heart. It's a mirror to my mind. It exposes and reveals me spiritually for what I am and what I am not. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And God says, not you today, but we're going to work on that, Kyle. But that's what he likens the word to, a mirror. For he says in verse 24, for he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. This is the one that's a hearer and not a doer. Goes to the Word of God and he reads it, but because he doesn't do what's in the Word doesn't get any depth into his life, and so he just goes on his way then from his reading of the Scriptures, immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that is the Word of God, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in all that he does. So if I'm only hearing the word and I'm not doing it, the word of God doesn't go deep into my life. Now, to use the Bible and to liken it to a mirror is something that I think most of us understand. Anybody got a mirror? You got a mirror in your house? How many mirrors do we have in our house? We've got mirrors all over the place. Typically. And so in the morning, when we look into the mirror and we assess the damage, or we assess the situation, you know, of the night before and all, we do more than just look at ourselves in the mirror, don't we? We assess what it is that we're seeing, and then what do we do immediately? We set about fixing what it is that we see in that mirror, don't we? We do something about what the mirror reveals, always. So you look and say, all right, I need a shave, and so what do? We shave. So we look in the mirror and say, oh man, my hair's a mess and all, so what do? We comb our hair, we brush our hair, we take care of it. We look in the mirror and we smile and there's a big piece of spinach from the spinach dip, you know, the night before and everything. What do when you see that in the mirror? You get that out of it so long. You say, man, I hope nobody saw that but me and God. And you know, kind of. So, we take care of it. We remove it. Woman looks in a mirror and, you know, she sees some kind of a flaw or something. Not that they have flaws of any kind, but if they were, theoretically speaking, looked into a mirror and saw a flaw, you know, the eyes are a little puffy or something like that, or there's a blemish of some kind, what does she do? She doesn't just assess that. She fixes it. She gets that makeup out, $1 million an ounce makeup, and she gets that all taken care of on things. So we don't just look in a mirror and then walk away and forget about what we saw. When we look in a mirror, That's just the start. We fix what it is that we see in that mirror. And what the Lord is saying here concerning the Word of God and likening the Bible to a spiritual mirror, when we pick it up in the morning and we read it and it exposes something that needs attention, not on our face, but in our heart and in our mind and in our spirit, something that's wrong on the inside, and it exposes something that needs attention, then we need to fix what needs fixing. And we need to be careful to do that. Otherwise, we're just learning the Bible. And that's wonderful, but that's just the first step to then obeying the Bible. And so we would never, I mean, if you got up in the morning, you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror or whatever, or maybe you've gotten up and you've taken care of the damage and you've had some breakfast and all, and then you go to the mirror and you're heading out in one last look, you know, in the six mirrors in the entryway before you head to the car and all, and you got a big glob of egg yolk right there. What happens when you see it in the mirror? So, oh, I'm so glad. Why didn't you tell me I got a big glob of egg on my chin here? I almost went out in public, you know, with this kind of looking like that, and or goop in my eye or some ungodly kind of presentation of myself to the world. And what do? We don't even wait a second before we take care of it. So, oh, I'm so glad I saw that before anybody else saw it. And what James is saying is we're so quick to do it physically in our lives, but we need to be just as quick when we read the Word and the Lord reveals some goop in our eyes spiritually. We've got some egg on our face. And to look at it, and when we learn what the Bible is saying, that's just the beginning. But we need to then do something about what the Word of God exposes. And then the Word is having the full effect that God wants it to have upon our lives. It's interesting that in verse 25, he speaks of the Word of God as the perfect law of liberty. To obey the Word, it's weird, isn't it? How can a law lead to liberty? But it does. The Word of God does. To obey the Word of God always leads to liberty. It always leads to greater freedom. Jesus said, if you abide in my word and my words, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And so it sets us free. But not just as we learn it, but then as we obey it within our lives. Then he speaks in verse 26 about our tongue or our speech. He says, if any one of you thinks, heavy on the thinks he is religious and does not bridle. And what is a bridle? A bridle is a means of control. Who does not control his tongue, but if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. And he uses the word religion in the best sense of the word. Now, sometimes we talk about not so much anymore, but you know, a few years ago it was very, very common to say, I'm not religious, I love the Lord. And so there was this separating of just this kind of outward religious activity, but no personal relationship with the Lord. And I mean, we all understood what one another was saying, but religion is a good word. In fact, the word religion, the root word it literally means to link. In the Latin, I believe. And so, in a sense, Christianity is not only a religion, but it is the only religion, because it is the only one that links me to God. So he's using religion in a good sense here in the passage. So here I am. If anyone among you thinks he's religious or godly, but he doesn't bridle or control his tongue, then he deceives his own heart, and this one's religion is useless. So to say I'm religious, to say I'm godly, and yet for anything and everything to come out of my mouth, God says that person is self-deceived. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You say, oh boy, you know, I have a problem with my mouth. I have a problem with what comes out of my mouth. It's not a mouth problem supremely. That's a symptom. But you can't just deal with symptoms. The issue is, what's in my heart? Anytime I want to take a spiritual kind of put the spiritual thermometer in my life for how am I doing and how close am I like Christ and how am I doing today, just to look at what comes out of my mouth. It's a tremendous gauge of the condition of my heart. And so when a person looks and they say, I'm a godly person, but, you know, all kinds of swearing and anger and, you know, cutting remarks and these things are coming out of my mouth. James, he loves us. Beloved brethren, he's so kind all the way through in talking to us. But he tells us the truth. He says, no, that you're never going to make an impact for Christ that way. That's what he tells us. And so a person can have all these other things all lined up in their life, you know, as a Christian. But if anything and everything that's ungodly and all comes out of a person's mouth that calls himself a Christian, they'll destroy their witness. No one will take their witness for Christ seriously. In fact, it would be better that we didn't let anyone know we're Christians than to tell everyone that I am a Christian and be unwilling to let God change my heart so that what comes out of my mouth is changed. It does more damage than good. So again, you know, he's going to keep us from just living in the theoretical realm on things. Then in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. So here's religion, here's godliness, best sense of the word, pure and undefiled by any other things before God and the Father. This is what it looks like to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Now, widows and orphans were the lowest people in the whole social structure of the ancient world. They were within an inch of death. There was no social security. There was no net under them in any way at all. And once they had lost, you lose your husband or you lose your father, these kinds of things, your portion in life was almost always destitution. And so you look at this, here you are not only visiting the orphans and the widows in their normal difficulty, but in their trouble. And the reason that that's pure and undefiled religion, when a person helps those kinds of people in life, is because they can't repay you. They can't repay you. So I know that when I do something for them, to help them, they have no possibility of repaying me. So my heart is pure before God. And God puts us in those kind of places, doesn't he? And then he said, pure and undefiled religion is also to keep oneself spotted from the world. That is the world that's in rebellion to God and rebellion to his word. We will never reach this world by becoming like it as Christians. The power of our life is that we live a different kind of life, so that when people in the life that they're living, just like we did at one time in our lives, most of us, get sick of the life that they are living, they can look over and say, I know from so-and-so who works with me at work that there's an alternative for the life that I'm living, and I want to find out more about this God that they're serving. But we don't help people by, you know, going someplace and saying, yeah, hey, give me a little brewski too, and I'm going to knock a few down with you, you know, and just so you know that I'm not too holy, you know, and I'll give me a break, you know. No, we need to be undefiled, not holier than thou, but like Christ in the situation. And that's what pure and undefiled religion looks like. And then in verse 2, he begins to deal with this issue of partiality, or we would call it prejudice, or we would call it favoritism, this kind of thing. And he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. There's no place for partiality or prejudice or favoritism in our lives as Christians. In other words, we are not free to come to a conclusion about another person's heart based upon their outward appearance. We can't, based upon their actions. We can judge a tree by its fruit. We can judge a life by its fruit, but not by its outward appearance. I don't know anything about another human being's heart by looking solely at what they look like outwardly. And we're called not to show any kind of prejudice that way. And I'll tell you, the most spiritual of us can be prone to it. I think of Samuel in the Old Testament. Remember when God called Samuel? Samuel's one of the guys that did almost nothing wrong in his whole life in ministry. He's one of the heroes of the Old Testament, Judges. And God sent Samuel to go to Bethlehem in order to anoint the next king of Israel because Saul was doing such a lousy, ungodly job of it. And he goes to Bethlehem and he goes to the house of, goes to the house there that he's been sent to and everything. And as he comes in there, the father takes and brings the boys out. And as the boys are brought forth, Eliab, the oldest son, comes forth. And Samuel thinks within his heart, he says, "Oh, the Lord's anointed is before me." And remember when the Lord smote his heart, because this guy was tall and all this kind of stuff. And God spoke to Samuel, and he said, "Man judges on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. He is not the next king of Israel. God rejected him for that." And then David was ultimately the one that was identified, the one that everyone in the whole family, let alone Bethlehem and the whole world, had overlooked. And what we'll overlook in our prejudice is scary. And he tells us that we're not to show partiality. And one of the reasons that we're not to show partiality, there he says in verse 1, is because it doesn't represent the Lord. The Lord was never, ever partial toward anyone. He treated every single person the same, depending on the need that they had and whatever situation they were dealing with, not on the basis of this thing or that or what a person looked like outwardly. So for me to have prejudice toward any other group in the world, whether it's rich or poor, and he uses rich or poor here, but you can have toward the young or toward the old or the educated or the uneducated, or you can have race or all kinds of different ways that we come to conclusions outwardly about other people. And he tells us don't do it because the Lord didn't do it, and if we do it, we will misrepresent the Lord Jesus to those that are watching our lives. He never ever treated anyone with partiality. The religious leaders came, they tried to trap him one time, but they made the observation concerning him. "Nor do you care about anyone," they said, "for you do not regard the person of men." Remember Jesus in John chapter 4 when he was at the well there in Sychar in Samaria, the woman of Samaria. She's been married 5 times, and now she's just living with guys, and this whole deal, going on and all. And she's a Samaritan, she's not a Jew. And Jesus sits down, he starts talking to her. And the disciples, the 12, they go off and to get some lunch. They went to Wendy's to get some chili. So they headed off somewhere to get some pita bread and some stuff to eat and all, and as they went off to do that, Jesus is talking to her. And when they come back and Jesus is talking to this woman who is a Samaritan, the Bible says that they all marveled at it, and they wanted to ask. They didn't ask, but they wanted to ask the woman, "What are you seeking?" And then ask Jesus, "Why are you talking to her? What are you doing talking to a Samaritan woman? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." That was the way that it was. But the interesting thing is that Jesus was going to use that woman to reach that entire village with the gospel. And because of their prejudice, they would have missed the entire thing. They would have missed all of it. Jesus loves every person equally. He cares about every person equally, and what's important to him is not the outward appearance of a man, but it is the heart. That's what's important to him. Now, he gives an example of something that all of us who attend church can understand in our history a little bit, where he's going to give the temptation to so show partiality toward the rich, and then in one way, and then partiality another way toward the poor. "For if there should come," he said, "into your assembly," into your church service, "a man with gold rings," not just one ring, lots of gold rings, And he's not only got all of this very valuable jewelry, but he also has fine apparel, very, very well dressed, a $1,300 suit, we'll say. And then there should also come in, you know, the door to be seated and all, come in a poor man, and he's in filthy clothes. He doesn't have any jewelry at all, doesn't have a nice wardrobe at all. His clothes are kind of ragged and they're filthy. And he says, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, oh, wait a second, you sit over here in a good place. We've been waiting for you, because we've got a building project going on, and we know all that and everything. And by the way, how'd you like to be a deacon before the service is over? You sit over here in the good place, and then you say to the poor man, you stand here. Don't even give him a seat. You let him stand. Or if you do let him sit, then you let him sit at your feet. He doesn't get a seat. He gets to sit on the floor where our stinky feet are in that culture. And he says, if we do that, have you not shown partiality? There's that word again. Among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. That's how God looks at it. And in this whole thing of treating one person, the one with the gold rings and the fine apparel, he's treated well, and the poor man, he's treated poorly, solely, what? On the basis of personal appearance. Nobody talked with them. Nobody got a chance to know what's in their heart. You know, a rich man can be deeply spiritual, or he can be very ungodly. A poor man can be deeply spiritual, or he can be very ungodly. We don't know anything about them on the basis of wealth. Nobody can know that about another person. The spiritual condition of their heart, their relationship with the Lord. And to take and to make this kind of a decision solely on the basis of the outward appearance, then by our actions we're saying that we have judged one man better than another solely on the basis of the outward appearance. And that is no way to judge the heart of another human being at all. So if we judge in verse 4, what he's telling us there is that if we judge another person on that basis, then we have revealed ourselves to be worse than the two, both the rich and the poor. We become guilty of something that is more unsightly in the eyes of God than how we esteem the person that we treated poorly. So they thought they were better, you know, by looking and said, we're going to treat this rich one this way and we're going to treat the poor one this way. Why would you treat the poor one that way except you think you're better than the poor one? And the Lord says, oh no, you're not better than the poor one. The way you treated him reveals that your heart is far less spiritual than his heart. You cannot tell a book by its cover. And we are never to show partiality toward any person over another. How unfair it is. And I think it's very, very important that we understand that the opposite is true also. That the poor are not free to show partiality or show prejudice against the rich. And sometimes it works that way too. Oh, they can't be godly and be rich. I mean, all godly people are poor. And there can be this reverse discrimination that occurs also. None of us are to do that. But as you look at that kind of a scene, my heart goes out to the poor man in the filthy clothes, but it goes out to the rich man too. What a terrible thing it is for a rich person who's already having to deal with, you know, the Elvis complex. They can't go anywhere without somebody knowing sooner or later that they're rich, and then all of a sudden they start to treat them different. Oh, hi. I mean, they were perfectly at ease, you know, 15 minutes before, but now you find out they're worth $15 million. Oh, hey, oh, hi, how you doing? Everything all right? Can I get you a glass of water? You know, but for them to come into a church and to be treated in a different way from everyone else in the church is to communicate to them, we're just like everything else in the world. We have to be careful of that. It can drive rich people away from the Lord. They see that kind of hypocrisy. And so we're not to hold that kind of attitude in either direction. And so I think that a mature Christian who is wealthy, they came into a church service and they got treated like that, I mean, they would just be completely embarrassed by it. People, Christians want to be treated like everybody else, based upon their love for the Lord, and not that you found out that I'm a power broker in this area or that I have this kind of money and that kind of thing. It's a disservice to everyone. Now, he tells us why we're not to show partiality in verse 5, when he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" And so one of the reasons we're not to show partiality against the poor is that God loves the poor. God, he loves them. You cannot read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation without realizing God has a tremendous heart toward the poor. He loves the poor. He looks out for the poor. They really have a place in his heart, and they have a friend in God, and in God they have someone who treats them different than everybody else in the world does. I think it's very, very interesting what he speaks in verse 5 when he says, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? The poor in this world to be rich in faith. And sometimes the poor have a deeper faith than the rich, because all they have is God to trust in. They only have his promises to trust in. They don't have anything else to fall back on. So they learn to pray. They learn to trust. They learn to then see God answer those prayers. And sometimes when there's wealth and all, we just can move to those kind of resources and all, and we're not as dependent upon the Lord. And the Lord honors that. When people don't have any options but him, he honors that. And he notices that. And he loves the faith of the poor. It is fascinating, I think, verse 5, in the light of what's called the prosperity teaching today, the health and wealth a doctrine, so-called. It's very much a false teaching here, but I think it's interesting in verse 5 when he says, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? A person can be rich in faith and poor in this world. And their teaching is that if you're rich in faith, you'll never be poor. You'll be wealthy and you'll be prosperous. That's it doesn't match the scriptures, and this is one that comes up against that kind of idea. And then he reminds them in verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man in treating him that way. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name that is Christian by which you are called? And he just reminds them that the rich and the powerful don't have a great track record historically toward born-again Christians, and it's not like there's a different kind of Christian. That's all there is born-again Christians. But the thing about wealth, and we look at how the powerful and the wealthy, both of Jew and Gentile, rose up and united together in the crucifixion of Jesus on both sides. And one of the seductive things about wealth is that wealth, when a person has it, almost always, if they're wise with it, they'll translate it into power in the world. And once a person has wealth and once a person has power, the next thing that they learn, unless their wealth and their power is submitted to the Lord, the very next thing they learn is how to protect that wealth and that power. You're going to take that away from me over my dead body. And Jesus comes along, and I mean, absolutely revolutionary in his teaching. And he comes in and he begins to speak a message that to this day in some parts of the world, as it becomes widespread, will completely unsettle the existing power structures, and they will rise up against it and fight against it and persecute it. So he just reminds them, you're showing favoritism toward a group that has been prejudiced against you for much of human history. And it's an accurate observation. He said, if you really, if If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, here's how you do it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. So, all right, what do? Okay, let's say, okay, I got to treat the poor this way, and then I got to treat the rich this way, and then I got to the power, and then the ones and no power, and okay, and then I got to put this hat on and that mask and this, and the, no, it's very, very simple. Jesus said, you don't have to worry about what position a person has or what kind of wealth they have or they don't have or anything. Just treat them the way that you would want to be treated, and you'll do fine. That works with the poor. That works with the rich. That works with everybody in between. That works with every kind of person, no matter what the distinctives of our life are. So there's no need to overthink this whole thing. We're just to love our neighbor as ourself. That's what Jesus called us to do. And everything will work out in the right way. And we'll represent Christ properly, which is the most important thing, because that's the way that he treated people. But if you show partiality, in other words, you're not going to do it that way, then you commit sin and are convicted by the law's transgressors. Now, James digs in. I love this guy. He says, well, you know, I don't know about that. You know, I still think the rich are better than the poor, and they ought to get a better seat and the whole thing and that kind of deal. And I'm just going to disregard that. James says, listen, buckaroo, just grabs us by the collar, doesn't he? He says, if you keep showing partiality, I want you to know that's just flat out sin. That is flat out sin against God's word, against his nature, and against his commands. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So if I look and I say, all right, the law says not to commit adultery, it says not to commit murder, and so I don't commit adultery, but I do commit murder, and that still makes me a transgressor of the law. To violate any of God's commandments makes me a transgressor of the law. And we have this tendency to kind of give degrees, don't we? And I mean, here we live in a country that is at least trying very hard to set up even a social and government and all kinds of structure to eliminate respect of persons or prejudice against people. And so it hasn't always been that way in the world, and it's not that way in human history. And he knew that what he was saying was novel in the ancient world. And he comes to Christians who are not going to take this command concerning partiality seriously. And he says, if you violate this, you are violating the law. And you are a transgressor of the law if you do it. And because he knows that we have a tendency to give greater weight to certain laws and then disregard other laws and think it's okay. So no, don't. And what he's saying, don't think you can do that. So I'm not a murderer, and I'm not an adulterer, and I'm not a liar, and I'm not a thief. But boy, I sure don't like poor people. And I'm a Christian, and God bless you, and I hope you love how wonderful he looks in my life. No, it's transgression. It's sin, and we're not to make any protection for it. And so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And he reminds them, God is warned not to be a respecter of persons in this way. And one day, his law is going to judge you. So you think about that real hard and then obey his word. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And in obeying this, God will show us greater mercy. And when we show mercy in these kind of situations and all, then we're like God in that situation. He said, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And when he says, can faith save him, he's talking about the faith that he's just described in verse 14, and that is a faith that says but doesn't do. And it's very important to notice that word says in verse 14, because it's a key one. James is not saying that this person is a believer. He is merely saying that this person is a sayer. This person is a professor of a faith in Christ, but may not necessarily possess it. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith in Christ, the idea is, but he does not have works as a part of his profession? Can that kind of faith save him? And the question that he's posing is, can a saving faith exist without producing accompanying works, or a changed life, or an obedient life? Can a person say, I'm a believer in Jesus, and then live a life that is completely disobedient to his word? And the point that James is making is, that can't happen. That can't happen. It is impossible for God Almighty to come into a human life in the person of the Holy Spirit and for that life to stay the same. And so this is what he's wanting to lay out, that faith, or just professing that I have a faith in God, but if it doesn't have accompanying works or a life of obedience to testify to it, then that faith is a dead faith. And so he illustrates the importance of works associated with our faith, verse 15. For if a brother or a sister doesn't have a Lexus and they're having a problem paying for their vacation home, well, that's not what he's talking about. You don't pull the billfold out for that necessarily, do you? So look at the severity of the situation, seriousness of it. If a brother or sister is naked, they don't have clothing, and they're destitute of daily food, they don't have enough to eat that day. I mean, God has promised to provide us with food and with clothing and with shelter, but he uses the body of Christ to do that. So here's a brother or a sister who is naked, in need of clothing, destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? And so there's a big difference between saying something spiritual and then doing something spiritual in a situation. Without doing something in this situation, the words are just empty. In the same way, a person's faith is empty if it's only words and it's not backed up by an obedient life or works coming out of their life. And so he says in verse 7, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And James is saying that a true faith in Jesus will be characterized by works, it'll be characterized by fruit or by obedience to the Word of God. And a faith that is all talk and no obedience is not a true faith in the Lord. A person is just a sayer. A person is just a professor. I remember hearing or reading many years ago about, I think it was either A.W. Tozer and maybe it was Harry Ironside or something, but they were up in the Chicago, one of them was in the Chicago area and one was pastoring someplace else, and they were friends, and they would call each other on the Sunday night, you know, after the services were over and the day was over, and fellowship with one another and encourage one another to do it again the next Sunday. Just kidding, I don't know that they did that. But they would fellowship with each other. And the one, Harry Ironside, was always so careful when the brother would say to him, well, you know, how many people came to know the Lord today? And Harry Ironside would never say, well, 30 came to know the Lord today. He would always be careful to say, 30 people professed a faith in Christ today. But he didn't know if they really came to know the Lord. Time would reveal that, and fruit would reveal that. There's a big difference between saying And then saying, and then then it's followed by works, means that, hey, this was the real deal. A real commitment was made to the Lord. Now, we know that we're not saved on the basis of our works. We know that salvation is a free gift. Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So salvation is a free gift that's given to us. But the evidence that we have truly surrendered to God, received that free gift, is going to be, the evidence of it, something genuine has happened there, is going to be characterized by works or obedience to God's word. And if it isn't, life isn't changed, there isn't works that's a part of my profession of faith, then he just says in verse 17 with a kind of clarity that we come to know from him, then that faith is just dead. It's not real. It's just a profession, and it's not a real living faith that God gives. Then notice as he declares in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. So he anticipates a question here, and then he answers it and he says, show me. Let's talk about it. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Faith is invisible until it's demonstrated by my works. And that's how our faith in God is demonstrated, is through obedience to his word. And then the works that come out of that. And then he says in verse 19, for you believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and they tremble. So here's the thing where we can live inside of our head and say, well, I'm on my way to heaven. How do you know you're on your way to heaven? Someone might say to a person, well, I believe in the existence of God. Really? All right. And then they might even go further and say, not only do I believe in the existence of God, but I believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah, Savior of the world. Not only do I believe that he's the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he's divine. And a person can believe all of those things about Jesus and not end up in heaven, because the devil and the demons believe all of that about God and believe all of that about Jesus. But not one of them is going to go to heaven, because not one of them obeys the word of God or is submitted to the word of God. The devil is more orthodox in his theology than many mainline denominations and many Christians today. The devil believes in the existence of God. You never run into a demon. You never run into the devil. There's not one demon or devil that's an atheist, that doesn't believe in the existence of God. There's not one that's an agnostic, that wonders about the existence of God. They all believe it. You see, when Jesus cast the demons out of people continually, they confessed him as the Christ. They confessed him as the Son of God. They were speaking about the fact that he was divine, that he was the Messiah. Very, very orthodox in what they believed, but their life wasn't surrendered to him. So there is no fruit in their lives. So to sit here, it's a very important point, especially in the United States of America, where we just look and on the basis of most funerals that I attend and these kinds of things, a person comes and says, well, we know they're in heaven. They believed in God. The devils believe in God. And they're not going to be one in heaven. I believed in Jesus. Yes, but was there any fruit? Because the demons believe in Jesus, but they do not obey him. It is not enough to have all this knowledge crammed in your head if there is no surrender and a living faith and trust in him. It just puts me on a par with the devil. And I mean, this is good stuff where he just really searches our lives here to make sure that we're just not talkers. You know, all talk and no walk. Or a talkie-talkie instead of a walkie-talkie. God wants us to be walkie-talkies. Listen, I'm trying to work with you here a little bit tonight. And then not only do they believe all of these things, verse 19, the demonic realm, they tremble concerning this truth about God. They shake in their boots concerning it, but they do not have a living faith in God. He said, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Let me just put it straight away like this. If you sit here tonight and you, at the age of 8 years old or something, you went forward in a church service or in a camp somewhere, you gave your life to the Lord, you professed a faith in Christ, and you prayed the prayer, and there has not been one single change in your life since that time. you better look real hard at what's going on in your life. Because James says, you got a dead faith. And you don't want to face God with a dead faith. It is impossible for a human being to invite the person of the Holy Spirit into our lives and for there not to be a change in our lives. The will to do and the power to do of His good pleasure. And don't trust in any other profession or confidence that isn't marked by obedience in general. Not perfection, but obedience and growth in the Word of God. He said, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? And do you see that faith was working together with his works, and that by works his faith or faith was made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And so he uses Abraham as an example of faith being made perfect by works. Abraham was declared righteous in the eyes of God on the basis that he believed the promise of God when God promised to him that his descendants through Isaac would be greater in number than the stars in the sky. When he believed that promise of God, he was declared righteous in the sight of God on the basis of faith. But what James is trying to tell them and what James is trying to tell us is, but make sure you fully appreciate appreciate Abraham's faith, because there's more to his faith than people appreciate. And as you take a closer look at Abraham's faith, his faith was not a mere, confession, but it was also marked by works that were consistent with his profession of faith in the Lord. And all saving faith will be the same way. And God and Abraham, his faith was demonstrated not only in believing in God and his promise, but in also demonstrated in that when God called him to then offer up his only son to him, he was willing to do that in Hebrews chapter 11, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So he professed a faith in God and in his promises, but then he lived a life consistent and obedient with what he was professing. And then he moves on to in verse 24. So you see then, as he drives home the same point, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Even from our own history, he says. And then, lest everybody think that this only applies to Jews, he then grabs a Gentile example of Rahab, a prostitute, a harlot, that lived in the city of Jericho. And likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And you remember when Joshua, they're coming into the promised land, and Jericho was going to be the first city on the menu, and he sends a couple spies into Jericho, and they go to Rahab's house, and probably a hustling and bustling house, a good place to kind of hide. It's a harlot's house, probably like a tavern, brothel kind of thing. And they go into this particular place, and she's become very, very wealthy on the basis of all of it, because she has a city, she has a house on the wall. That was the best real estate in town. And she comes in, and she recognizes them as spies for who they are. And she speaks to them, and she says to them, she says, in essence, she said, I believe. She says, I know that the Lord is with you. And the word that she uses for Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D concerning the Lord. We've heard about what your God has done for you. And this whole city is trembling in fear over the God that you serve and what's going to happen to this city and all. And she professed her faith in the Lord. And that's where her faith was. But then she went on and she said to them, the spies before they left, and after she had hidden them and all, and she said to them, she said, when you come and you take this city, and she knew they were going to take the city. She believed that about God. She said, when you come, will you spare my family? And they said, listen, if you will all gather into your house on the wall and you put a scarlet cord outside of your window, everyone that's in that room, we will spare. And what did she do? She put the scarlet cord outside of her window. She didn't just have a verbal confession of faith in God, but her faith was then marked by works that were appropriate to her confession. And so he uses her as an illustration of not just words, but also a life that's consistent with what she says she believes. For verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The body needs the spirit in order to communicate itself. And in the same way, he says, faith needs works to communicate itself to the world. So praise the Lord. Salvation is a free gift, absolutely a free gift. But James is saying, don't trust in a profession or in a salvation that isn't also marked by a life of obedience. And this is so important because in the United States of America, and this is where I live and this is where I serve the Lord, it's so watered down, and we're talking like everybody gets into heaven no matter what happens. Or if they just mentioned God one time when they were 24 years old and they died at 94, and then we hold on to that. I remember he said God at a picnic back in 19, you know, and we hold on. No. Not to do that. And he's jarring people from a false confidence concerning these things because the stakes are enormous. They're eternal. So do not tonight, do not trust in a so-called faith in the Lord that isn't also characterized or marked by obedience in general to His Word and growth in our lives, because He says the dead faith.